Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. A very blessed Holy Week. Happy Holy Week. And hopefully a spiritually accomplished Holy Week for you and all of your family from all of us here. I am Cy Kellett, your host. It is an open forum today, so you're welcome to ask any question at all. Maybe the gospel readings for this week have got you interested in a particular aspect of
maybe
the New Testament.
Maybe the end of Jesus' life has got you interested.
Indeed. Well, this week we commemorate the end of Jesus' life, and there's something you'd like to ask about that. Yeah. But any question about the Catholic faith is welcome. 888-318-7884. And our guest is Jimmy Akin, Senior Apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hi, Jimmy.
It is. Oh, cool. Hey, how you doing?
Oh, cool. I want to meet that guy.
He enjoys doing radio, I understand.
He does indeed, yeah. And it's very nice to have you here. I appreciate it.
So on Good Friday, Jesus wore the crown of thorns.
Yeah.
And the crown of thorns, or at least the relic that is honored as the crown of thorns, was saved from the fire at Notre Dame thanks to the heroic efforts of a priest who also saved the Blessed Sacrament. And he also happened to learn he was a former member of the priestly fraternity of St. Peter.
And the priestly fraternity of St. Peter is?
It's an order of priests that's devoted to celebrating the liturgy according to the extraordinary form.
Oh, okay. So, did he work there, or was he just there?
I don't know.
Oh, well, good for him. He had to get into the tabernacle, right?
Mm-hmm.
In order to
he barreled in there amid the flames with the firefighters.
Holy smokes! And he saved
the relic of the
crown of thorns. Mm-hmm. And are you aware of how'd they do as far as other things? Because there must have been quite a lot of things there.
Because Notre Dame was undergoing renovation, a lot of the artwork apparently was housed off-site at the time.
That's
good. But not all of it. So I'm sure we lost some stuff, but not nearly as much as people initially feared.
Well, it just looked so bad.
Yeah.
And I'm glad to see that. I saw some pictures from inside the church, and it really gives you more hope than you had yesterday.
There's that dramatic picture of the cross that survived up at the altar.
Right. Again, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. If you get through and you're willing to do me a favor, say happy birthday to the call screener, Assistant Producer Marie.
Oh, yeah, happy birthday, Assistant Producer Marie.
I don't know if I'm allowed to say how old she is because people in their mid-20s.
No, you're not.
They don't. Yeah, so like, but she used to be 25. Let's just say that. 888-318-7884. Again, Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is, you can find his podcast, and we'll find out all about him at jimmyakin.com. He has his newest podcast is Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which you can find just by Googling that.
Yeah.
And his latest published book is Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. A whole bunch of calls already, Jimmy, shall we?
Let's please.
All right, let's start with Justin.
Time to give an O-ball to Sharon.
Now, just because I watch Star Trek, I know that's a reference to ancient Greek mythology.
Right, yeah.
In which you give a dead person a coin.
Right. That's the obol. An obol was a kind of coin.
Uh-huh.
And you'd put them either in the mouth or on the eyes of the deceased so that they could pay Sharon, the ferryman, to ferry them across the River Styx to the afterlife.
And it's also the title of a Star Trek episode.
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
But I just threw it in here because I know you saw that recently and I figured it would throw you.
Yeah, it's not hard, Jimmy, to throw me. It's never been much of a challenge for you. Justin, in Connecticut, watching on YouTube Live, you are first up today. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, guys. Thank you for taking my call. So I am being received into the church on the Easter Vigil.
Hey, welcome home. Congratulations.
Yes. From the Episcopal Church Anglicanism.
Uh-huh.
So my question today that I have asked priests about, and they can't really give me an answer, is regarding the apocryphal or the deuterocanonical books in Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
So my question, I'm going to try to make this as brief as possible. So in Anglicanism, we have the Book of Common Prayer, and the Apocrypha is listed as being worthy of read as liturgy as a way of life, but not for doctrine. Mm-hmm. And I've studied the RCIA, I've studied the history, and I believe now that they are considered scripture of the church, and they always have been. What confused me, and I'm looking for an answer, at first I realized that in the Book of Common Prayer, it's actually 14 texts, but I came to realize that this is because, like, certain are considered separate in the Book of Common Prayer, such as, like, Susanna and Bell and the Dragon, which are considered additions to Daniel. Mm-hmm. However, I came to realize that three texts, namely, they're called the third and fourth of Esdras, more commonly first and second, mm-hmm. and the Prayer of Manasseh, which are used in liturgy in the Anglican Church in readings and evening and morning prayers. But I realized that they're listed as the standard Apocrypha, yet they are not in Catholic Bibles, mm-hmm. and I had always been taught that the Catholics accepted all of the Apocrypha.
All right, so you like to know the status of these books.
So, Justin, you're obviously familiar with these terms like deuterocanonical and apocryphal. For people who may not be, I'll briefly explain them. The deuterocanonical books are books that are included in the Catholic Bible, even though they're not universally honored by all Christians as scripture. The books that are honored by all Christians as scripture are called the protocanonicals. And additional books that are honored by some Christians as scripture but not others are called deuterocanonical books. In the Protestant world, there's a collection that consists of the deuterocanonical Catholic books plus a few others. And Protestants refer to that typically as the Apocrypha. Catholics use the term Apocrypha differently, but that's what they're called in Protestant circles. Apocrypha means hidden, and it's kind of a misnomer because these books were never hidden. They're just always been there in the Bible. But originally, the Bible was not a single book. And no, if you'd talk to someone about reading their Bible, they wouldn't know what you meant, because before a certain point in history, book technology had not developed to the point that you could put everything in Scripture in a single volume. So they wouldn't have thought of the Bible. Instead, they thought of the Scriptures, plural. So it was a library of books. And in the Old Testament era, it was a library of scrolls. That was the dominant form of book at that time. And then when Christianity came along, Christians popularized the modern form of book, which is known as a codex. It's the one with the pages bound to a spine. And that makes it easy, among other things, to flip quickly to a certain passage. And so it was actually Christians who popularized that. But even for a while after that, the scriptures were a collection of scrolls or codices, and it took a while before they all got put together in one volume as book technology advanced. Because of that, because they weren't all in a single volume, there were some fuzzy boundaries to the collection of exactly which books count as scriptures, and you had different traditions about this in different communities. And so that's why the deuterocanonical books are reckoned differently in Catholic circles versus some other circles, such as in Eastern Christianity. And so there are a handful of books that are found in some – now, the main version of the Greek Bible was the Septuagint, and it was, like others, a collection of these things initially. It wasn't a single volume. And so in a given collection of the Septuagint Greek scriptures, you would find slightly different works from one collection to another. They all included the books that Catholics accept as deuterocanonical. But there were a few others that you would occasionally find in some of these collections. Some of those are considered canonical by some of our Eastern non-Catholic friends, so like in the Eastern Orthodox community. Examples of that would be 1st Esdras, which is also confusingly called 3rd Esdras, and 3rd Maccabees would be an example of that. Also, the Prayer of Manasseh that I believe Justin mentioned, and also Psalm 151, which is an extra psalm that's in some versions of the Greek Psalter.
Okay.
In addition, there are a few other works that, even though you'll find them in some Catholic Bibles as an appendix and some Eastern Orthodox Bibles as an appendix, they're not considered canonical. And that would include things like 2nd Esdras, also called 4th Esdras, and 4th Maccabees, and things like that. So it's not the case that the Catholic Church accepts all of the things that as Scripture, all of the things that in the Protestant world are referred to as the apocryphal books. It does accept most of them, but it the Holy Spirit at the time of the Council of Trent did not lead the Church to include some of these extra ones.
Justin, I hope that that was helpful. Thank you so much for starting us off today. It is Open Forum. Jimmy Akin's here this hour. Next hour, we expect Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press, to be here. And your calls are welcome at 888-31-TRUTH. Our annual spring store-wide sale continues underway. We've got new resources from everybody that publishes with Catholic Answers, including the many works of Jimmy Akin. Enter the promo code SPRING19 at checkout to save 15% off store-wide. Go to shop.catholic.com and put in that promo code SPRING19. Get 15% off your whole order.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
We need EWTN Radio for the reason that Mother Angelica founded this entire enterprise. She always saw this as a spiritual growth network. It was to be an enterprise in media that reached people in all aspects of their life. She saw this as a holistic approach to reaching the whole person in the middle of the world and bringing them truth and life.
Raymond Arroyo thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Happy birthday, Marie. That's what you're supposed to say when you call today. You don't have to, but if you want to wish Marie a happy birthday, assistant producer Marie turns old today. Just older. Let's go to Jordan.
Everyone's turning older today, dude.
I guess that's true. Happens every day.
Time keeps on slipping into the past.
Yeah. Boy, you just corrected a major misconception of my childhood that Steve Miller put in my head. Jordan in Detroit, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. You are up next. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, good evening. If us as Catholics, we don't take the beginning of Genesis, the creation narrative and the fall explicitly literal, then what would it mean when it says that the serpent or the snake would have to like crawl on its belly?
Okay. Well, first of all, some Catholics do take Genesis quite literally. It's not church teaching that one has to take the creation accounts literally. The church respects the findings of modern science and it recognizes that they're compatible with that such scientific ideas are compatible with the way the early chapters of Genesis are written. However, there are Catholics who take them quite literally, and there are Catholics in good standing too. If one does, though, understand the presentation of the serpent in Genesis as simply a symbol of the devil, which is how John Paul II understood it, that the serpent is a symbol of the devil. It's not like the devil literally took the form of a snake.
Okay.
And on that understanding, then the subjugation of the serpent is going to mean that the devil will experience God's judgment just like the man and the woman do. And so because the image of the serpent is being used to depict the devil, it's natural to depict the humiliation or punishment or subjection of the devil in serpent-like terms.
Okay.
So instead of, so just like serpents travel on their bellies and consequently dust gets in their mouths, you have God depicting the, his judgment on the devil as resulting in this serpent-like behavior, which is from a human point of view, since we don't crawl on our belly, it's a symbol of subjection or humiliation or punishment.
Okay, Jordan.
Yeah, thank you, guys.
All right. Thank you, Jordan. Nate, listening on Guadalupe Radio Network in Dallas, Texas, you are up next. Nate, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, good afternoon. Happy birthday, Marie. I only found one. I came across something on EWTN's website where someone answered a question and made reference to something, and I was wondering if Jimmy could tell me more about it.
Maybe.
Said something to the effect of, hello, can you hear me?
Yes, yeah, we can hear you. What's your question?
Sorry. It said that previously in church history, baptism of the unborn before a certain time, I think it was 6 months, was forbidden. And I was wondering if that's true. Was it because they were not considered human, didn't have a soul, weren't considered alive yet? And if there was punishment for doing that before a certain time, was that an ecumenical decision? Was that like an infallible decision that has to do with faith?
Okay, there's nothing of an there's no ecumenical council that has dealt with this question. So this is something else. I am not familiar with the prohibition on baptism of the unborn, so I really can't speak to that. But if there was such a thing at one time, and there's not now, I would think that it would have to do in part with the fact that there was no practical way to baptize the unborn safely. I mean, they didn't have surgery and or ways to access the womb at the time. And so consequently, there were practical reasons that would prevent you from baptizing an unborn baby. I can also see a theological reason which kind of relates to, and I suspect it may be what the author of the piece you encountered may have been thinking of. Historically, you know, we hadn't had knowledge of embryology in the detail that we do now. That was something that developed after the rise of modern medicine, and it really wasn't until the 19th century that we got a clear picture of exactly how the embryological process works. And so prior to the rise of modern science, Aristotelian science was what was the best approximation of science that anybody had. And so consequently, since Aristotle, like others in the ancient world, thought that that it takes a certain amount of time for an embryo to finish forming, they assumed, since the soul is the substantial form of the human body, that the soul was present and conception was finished when the unborn child looked human. And that was estimated to be about 40 days from conception, at least in the case of males. According to some ancient authors, it was longer in the case of females. But they didn't think that conception was finished until that point. Now, they still recognized it was wrong to mess with God's plan for human reproduction. So even though they would have said it's not murder until the soul is present at the end of conception, they would still say it's wrong to abort a pregnancy even in that early stage because you're interfering with God's design.
Right.
And then it becomes, in addition to being wrong, and for that reason, it becomes murder as well once conception is over and the soul is present. What we later learned, though, was that Aristotelian science is not the best explanation for how this all works. And consequently, in the 19th century, with the new medical discoveries about how humans grow in utero, it became obvious that no, conception is not a 40-day thing. It's an instantaneous thing.
Mm-hmm.
As soon as the sperm and the ovum unite, wham, you've got a new human being. And there's no distinct difference in biological processes from that point on. It's just a matter of continuous growth and development. And so so that understanding of how conception works has changed. Conception is now understood to be basically instantaneous, whereas previously it was thought that conception was a process that played out over a few weeks. And I could imagine someone in the past saying, well, if conception isn't finished, if there's not a soul present yet, then you wouldn't want to baptize. But that wouldn't really apply to children who are in utero because there's no way to go into the womb and baptize them at that point.
Yeah.
What might have been the case was in early term miscarriages, mm-hmm. so-called natural abortions.
Yeah.
If a woman miscarried early in pregnancy, before the point of formation, then I could imagine a moral theologian saying, well, it's since the child is not yet formed, we're assuming a soul is not present, and so you wouldn't want to baptize.
Right.
But that would be a matter of speculative moral sacramental theology. I'm not aware of any church prohibition on that. Definitely, there is no such prohibition now. In fact, earlier in the 20th century, there was a reply from the Holy Office. It's now called the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. But there was a question put to the Holy Office about could you baptize unborn children? And if so, could you add a certain amount of disinfectant to the water you use to prevent infection?
Okay.
And the answer was yes.
Oh.
So there's absolutely no problem baptizing the unborn today. It is not done very often, but it is possible. What I have not found is any commentary on exactly how it's to be done. Obviously, surgically, you could go in and do it. I think you also – and this is my thought. Like I said, I haven't seen anything, but just because I know people will wonder.
Yeah.
I think you could also do it with a syringe. Mm-hmm. You could take the disinfected holy water and use an amniotic syringe to apply the water to the child and baptize it.
But with more and more prenatal surgeries, the child is exposed sometimes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that was that
also can happen.
Yeah.
And it's fortunately much safer today. And we can help children even in the womb to a much greater extent than in the past.
Right, right. Nate, thank you for that question. I find it very interesting, Jimmy, because that's like a case study in faith and science working together mm-hmm. in a very harmonious way. Science tells you what happens. This is how life is conceived. And the church says, well,
Based on that,
all these moral protections for human beings apply from that moment. That's how it's supposed to work. Bob in San Antonio, Texas, also listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. You are up next. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes.
What's your question?
Okay. So when we die, believers die, where do we go? I had cancer about a year and a half ago, and I was contemplating a lot of things.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm cancer-free now, thank God.
Praise God.
But I contemplated this question, and I never really got what I thought was a single definitive answer.
Mm-hmm.
I asked people that I thought were well-respected in different traditions,
mm-hmm.
and I had all kinds of different answers from we go to heaven to we go to purgatory to we lie in the grave and we wait for Jesus. I don't know if the Catholic Church or Scripture, I had arguments both ways scripturally. Uh-huh.
Well, the Catholic Church does have an answer to that, Bob.
The Church understands, as do the vast majority of Christians all the way down through history, that there is an intermediate state in which we're conscious. That's something we see, for example, in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where Jesus depicts Lazarus and the rich man, both of whom have died, along with Abraham, who is dead, as being conscious and being able to communicate with each other. And the evidence from Jesus's parables is there. Also, in the book of Revelation, we see the souls of the martyrs in heaven, and they're conscious, and they're praising God, and they're making requests of God, and things like that. So we have very good evidence in Scripture that there is a conscious intermediate state between death and resurrection. There are some passages, particularly in the Old Testament, that at least if you take them in isolation, it sounds like the reverse. And there are passages, including in the New Testament, that talk about death as if it's sleep. Those who sleep in the dust. But that's from Daniel. And then Paul talks about those who have fallen asleep. But that's not to be taken, given the other evidence we have, that's not to be taken literally. Death is not literally sleep. This is a euphemism. A euphemism is a way of saying something that takes the edge off of an unpleasant reality.
Mm-hmm.
And euphemisms for death are very common in languages all across the world because death is unpleasant. We're naturally built to avoid it. You know, I mean, that's part of our – part of God's design for us. We're programmed to try to avoid death. And consequently, we find death and the thought of death unpleasant. Even Jesus did. He had death aversion as well, as we see in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Right.
And so we use euphemisms for death, and because dead people look like they're asleep – you know, mm-hmm. they're not moving. Their eyes are frequently closed.
Yeah.
They lay still. They look like they're asleep. And so we use sleep as a euphemism for death. And that's what's happening in those other biblical passages. But there's a little more to say on this, so we'll continue on the other side of the break.
Hang on, Bob. We'll get your the fullness of your answer on the other side. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, 888-318-7884. The number? Right back with more of that right after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why does God sometimes reveal himself privately? How does the Church discern reports of supernatural miracles and apparitions? What are some of the most famous Marian apparitions in history? And what do they teach us? In 20 Answers, Apparitions and Revelations, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more. Explaining the scriptural and theological basis for private revelation. Unpacking the Church's approach to evaluating and promoting miraculous phenomena. And sharing inspiring accounts of approved apparitions and revelations from the distant past to the present age. 20 Answers, Apparitions, and Revelations is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Guys, it's your turn.
Let's hear about the important role of men in the Church on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
For now, let's return to more of Catholic Answers Live.
Nick, can you make my voice sound like Jerry Usher? He sounded so good right there. I would do something like a little.
You got a nice voice.
I want Nick to make me sound really good, though. I want to be like that. He's pretending to turn knobs. Yes, you're getting much better. Thanks, Nick. We're talking with Bob in San Antonio, Texas. At least Jimmy Akin, our guest, was about what happens when you die.
So the Church does hold, as we covered before the break, that there is an intermediate state in which we're conscious. In terms of what happens to us as individuals in that state, it depends on the way we've lived our lives. If we have closed ourselves off to God and said, I don't want, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with God, he'll respect our choice and he won't force himself on us in the afterlife. We will have an encounter with Jesus. It's known as the particular judgment, where we're held accountable mm-hmm. for the way we've lived our life, whether we've accepted God's forgiveness, whether we've responded to his grace. And if we have died such that we didn't want anything to do with God, we died in a state, not in a state of grace, we died in mortal sin, then that choice becomes fixed. We won't revisit it. We will still want to not have anything to do with God, and he won't force himself on us. We'll be excluded from his presence, and that's a state called hell. Whether it's a physical place or not is not the issue. It's just we're not in union with him spiritually is the key thing. On the other hand, if we have cooperated with his grace and we've accepted his forgiveness and we've done our best, you know, we've repented of grave sin and so forth, then we will ultimately be with him in heaven. We'll ultimately have unity with him in heaven. So at the particular judgment, Jesus will acknowledge that fact. We may need to be cleaned up a little bit. We may not be quite ready for heaven yet.
Yeah.
And so if that's the case, then we will experience what's called purgatory, which, again, it, like heaven and hell, may or may not be a place, but it's definitely a spiritual state. And purgatory is the state of being purified. That's what purgatory means, purgation or purification. So it's a state where we're purified to make us ready for heaven. And some have speculated that it may be our encounter with Jesus at the particular judgment that is the essence of purgatory, that the fire of his love will burn away all of our impurities and make us ready for heaven. It may take place in an instant. It may take a while. We don't really know. But ultimately, if you go to purgatory, then you go to heaven. And then at the end of time, for both those who are in union with God and those who are not, we'll all be resurrected and be reunited with our bodies, and God will establish the eternal order where, because our choices are fixed, either for friendship with him or against friendship with him, we won't want to change those choices. We'll then experience either his presence or his absence in our physical body as well as in our spirit.
Bob, that was a lot, but that is the Catholic teaching. That's the Catholic understanding. Is that helpful to you?
Yes, it is, very much. That cleared up a lot of things. I thank you for that.
No problem.
Well, thank God. Thank God for that, Bob.
By the way, one thing Bob asked when he first got on was, can we hear him? And that's something that a lot of people ask when they get on. And the answer, or something I would suggest to folks, is there's no need to ask that. We have a volume control on our end. If you're too soft, Nick, our crack engineer, will turn up the volume. And if for some reason you're too far away from the phone or something, Cy and I will ask you to get closer to the phone. So there's no need to ask, can we hear you? Just go ahead and ask your question.
And Nick, also in your spare time, could you just make me sound as good as Jerry Usher? Come on. Hey, look who's up next. Nick in Oklahoma City, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Nick, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, guys. Thanks for having me on. I'm reading this really good book by Brant Petrie called Jesus and the Jewish Roots of Mary. And it makes a lot of good arguments for the sinlessness of Mary and her perpetual virginity and that she was assumed into heaven. But my question is, if Mary's sinless, then why is she in need of a savior? And if so, why?
So Mary needs a savior in at least two senses, and it depends. Those two senses depend on the type of salvation you're talking about. If you're talking about eternal salvation, then Mary needs a savior because without a savior, she would have fallen into sin just like the rest of us and have been in jeopardy for her salvation. And so by conceiving her in an immaculate way, Jesus saved her from falling into original sin, and he was thus her savior in that sense. So she needed a savior in order to save her from original sin, just like, in fact, all of us do. It's just she got saved before contracting it, whereas the rest of us get saved after we've contracted it. But she had the superior form of salvation because with us, since we're saved after we have original sin, our salvation is in jeopardy during our life, but hers was not because she had been saved from the very first moment of her conception. So she had actually a superior form of salvation to us. So that's kind of a theological look at why she needed a savior. But there's another way to look at it. And this actually, I think, is what the text is talking about. If you read the Old Testament, when it talks about salvation, it almost never, if ever, is talking about eternal salvation. That's really not the kind of salvation they were focused on in the Old Testament. Instead, they were focused on what you could call temporal salvation, or salvation in time or in this world. Examples of that would be being saved from warfare, being saved from illness, being saved from humiliation, things like that. All of those are various forms of salvation that come to us in this world, and that's overwhelmingly what the salvation is in the Old Testament. In fact, I can't think of a single passage in the Old Testament that uses the word for save and is referring to the next life. And this is something, by the way, I talk about in my book, The Drama of Salvation, and I also talk about this specific passage. So when you look at the Magnificat, which is where Mary says, you know, my soul magnifies God, my Savior, that's at the very beginning of Luke. It's the end of the Old Testament period, you know, because Jesus's ministry hasn't begun yet. And the Magnificat is like the other canticles in early Luke, the early song poems in early Luke. It's heavily influenced by Old Testament ways of thinking and speaking.
Mm-hmm.
And given that fact, we would expect Mary's use of the word Savior here to reflect the Old Testament use of it. And so the thought would be that God is Mary's Savior in that he saves her in this world from things in this world. She's not thinking about the next life. She's thinking about what's happening in this life. And she then clarifies it to go on to say, for he has regarded the lowly state of his handmaiden. So that shows what kind of salvation she's thinking about. She's thinking about being saved from this lowly, humble state, because now that she's the mother of the Messiah, all generations will call her blessed.
Right.
So
right.
She's been delivered from this state of humbleness and humiliation and things like that, and has a much grander future ahead of her as a result. And so I think actually in terms of what the passage means in Luke, she's talking about temporal salvation. God's rescuing her from unfortunate things in this life, and she's really not thinking about the next life in this passage. Having said that, she also is saved by God with respect to the next life in that she was saved from ever contracting original sin. So he's her Savior in both senses.
Nick, thank you very much for that call. We go now to Jerry in Buffalo, New York, watching on YouTube Live. Jerry, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Good afternoon, fellas. I had a question. I'm Catholic, but further down in my line, my great-grandfather was a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
And I get questions every so often about the celebration of Passover and how God the Father had said to continue to do that. And yet we don't do that anymore. And I was just wondering what the Catholic take on that was.
Okay. Well, the Jewish feastal calendar, which includes Passover and Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement and other things, as well as the weekly Sabbath and the monthly new moon, which was the monthly festival that began each month, all of those special Jewish holy days were part of the law of Moses, and they were binding only on the Jewish people. And consequently, since most Christians are not Gentiles, they're not obliged to observe those holy days. Furthermore, St. Paul tells us, and this is in his letter to the Colossians, St. Paul tells us that these observances, it's also the same reason, you know, Gentile Christians are not circumcised, is because we're not Jews, and so we're not obliged to observe the ceremonial aspects of the Jewish law. We have to observe God's moral law,
yeah,
like don't murder, don't kill, don't commit adultery,
yeah,
but we don't have to do these ceremonial observances. St. Paul tells us that these different ceremonial observances were a shadow that pointed forward to Christ, but now that Christ has come, nobody is obliged to do them, including Jews. I mean, Jews may still do them as a cultural thing,
mm-hmm,
but they're not religiously obliged to do them anymore because, as St. Paul says, Christ is the end of the law. And consequently, he says in Colossians, not to let any man judge you in meat or drink. So those are the kosher laws. Or in regard to a Sabbath, a new moon, or a feast. And those are the three categories of special Jewish holy days, the weekly Sabbath, the monthly new moon, and the annual feasts. And so consequently, since Passover is one of those feasts, we're not obliged to observe Passover. I mean, think about it. Passover is a commemoration of the Exodus event, mm-hmm. where the Jews were delivered from Egypt, and they ate the Passover lamb to commemorate that. Well, not only are Gentiles not obliged to do that, they were forbidden to do that the Old Testament laws. Yeah. Oh. Unless somebody is circumcised and becomes a Jew, he doesn't get to eat the Passover lamb. And so obviously Gentile Christians are not going to be eating the Passover lamb. Similarly, they're not obliged to observe the Passover day because it's part of the Jewish law. What we are obliged to observe, though, because Christ fulfilled these things, is we're obliged to observe the Christian fulfillment of them. And so St. Paul, in his letters to the Corinthians, talks about how Christ is our Passover. And he says, let us celebrate that feast. And so although we don't celebrate Passover, we do celebrate the Eucharist that Christ instituted as the Christian equivalent of Passover. And actually, we do that all the time. We're not restricted to doing it just one day of the year.
Jerry, I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you so much for that question. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Any question at all about the Catholic faith is welcome. Hey, if you have questions about purgatory, however, and maybe you'd like to help somebody else who has questions about purgatory, where to find it in the Bible, where is it in church teaching, all the questions that you might get about purgatory, well, we're trying to help you answer them by giving you a free ebook right now. Cleansing Fire, Purgatory in Scripture, History, and the Church is that free ebook. You just go over to Catholic Answers Facebook page right now, click that banner, and get your free ebook, Cleansing Fire, Purgatory in Scripture, History, and the Church.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You know, I have a very hard time sometimes, and I'm so frustrated. I mean, frustrated, frustrated. Somebody says, how'd you do all this, Mother? I say, I didn't. And they look at me, the Lord did. God does everything. Without me, he said, you do nothing.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. 2 hours of it today, so don't worry if we are not able to get to your question by the top of the hour. The president of Ignatius Press, the galaxy's largest Catholic publisher or something like that, will be here to take your questions. This hour we have Jimmy Akin.
He probably has an O-ball or two.
It probably, yeah. Mark told us one time on the air that his office is just down the street from Starfleet Academy.
It is.
It's just that they haven't built Starfleet Academy yet.
Right.
It's right down the street from it.
You cross the Golden Gate Bridge and there's where Starfleet Academy would be. I've been there.
To the Starfleet Academy place or to Mark's?
Yeah. Both, actually. It's in a firehouse. It's in a firehouse they've converted into a publishing house.
I did not know that.
Yeah.
I have to go by and visit. I don't know. They might not give me the address. Let's get to Fabio in Canada watching on YouTube Live. Fabio, your question for Jimmy.
Hello. So I've been dealing with some Seventh-day Adventists on Colossians 2:13-17, and when it's talking about the Sabbath, they're saying when it says the Sabbath, it's talking about like the 7-year Sabbath and all the other Sabbaths, but not the weekly Sabbath.
Oh, well, that's clearly mistaken. For two reasons, the primary use of the word Sabbath in Jewish culture was for the weekly Sabbath. So you'd really need significant evidence to say this is not the standard use, or this does not at least include the standard use. Having said that, the second reason, and I touched on this in my previous answer, you'll notice the sequence of the days that Paul says not to let anybody judge you with respect to a Sabbath or a new moon or a feast. And those are the three categories of Jewish feastal holy days on the Jewish liturgical calendar. And notice that Paul is going from the smallest time scale where you have a holy day, the week, the weekly Sabbath, to the next higher time scale where you have a holy day, the monthly new moon that begins each month when they would cite the new moon, and the annual feasts. So Paul is going from the smallest time scale, which is weekly, to the intermediate time scale, which is monthly, to the larger time scale, which is annually. And so not only is that the standard use of the word Sabbath, it's also indicated by the structure of the passage.
Fabio, thank you very, very much. I hope that was helpful in your conversations. Bernadette in Victoria, Kansas, you are up next. Bernadette, your question for Jimmy.
You know, I have a question, and it's been bothering me for a long time.
What's your question?
In reading the wondering about Judas. Did he have a choice?
Yes, he did.
Predestined, and yet, behold, the hand of the one who is to betray me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man indeed goes as it has been determined. Maybe he would say, I don't want to do this.
No, Judas wanted to do it, and he did it. It's made clear that this was an action that he chose. All human beings have free will. It's a gift of God. It is also compatible with predestination. So God, from his perspective outside of time, he sees the choices that people are freely making on their own, and he can incorporate those into his plans. So God knew that he was going to give Judas the choice from all eternity. He knew that he would give Judas the choice to betray Jesus or not. And from his perspective outside of time, where he sees every moment of time all at once, he sees Judas freely choosing to betray Jesus down at that moment in time. And so that's the means he chose to use to bring about the redemption of mankind. So Judas's predestination is something that's not forced by God, but it is something that God takes into account. He takes Judas's free will decisions into account in his plan, and thus is able to foretell the destiny of what will happen. Think of it like being able to announce in advance the destination you're going to arrive at on a trip. Well, from all of the history of the universe, God could look down and see Judas betraying Jesus. And so he could announce that destination ahead of time. Someone is going to be this guy, is going to betray my son. But that's because Judas chose to go there. Just like if you decide, I'm going to take a road trip to Los Angeles, and you announce Los Angeles as your destination, it's you may have predestined yourself, but you're the one who's choosing to do that. It's still a free will decision. You could take the Ventura Freeway right before you get to LA and veer off in another direction. So it's hard for us to grasp fully how this all works, but the basic answer is Judas had free will, and God, out from outside of time, saw Judas's free choice and used it as part of his plan.
Bernadette, thank you very, very much. I hope that that was helpful to you. Let us go to Rob in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Rob, I get to go to Nebraska next week. And on Friday, we'll be doing the show there from Spirit Catholic Radio. I'm very excited to do it. I love it when the show gets to go on the road. Rob, your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, hi, brothers. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
I've seen some of your videos, Brother Aiken, on partial fulfilled eschatology, and I was just wondering if you could point me to a scripture or an idea or thought why full fulfilled eschatology would be untrue.
Okay. So I should probably explain what the word eschatology means for folks who may not be aware. Eschatos is Greek for last, and so eschatology is the study of the last things. There are two divisions in eschatology. There's personal eschatology, which deals with the last things we will experience, like death, judgment, heaven, and hell. But then there's what's called corporate eschatology, which is the fate of the world and the last things in the world. Well, there are the vast majority of Christians will say that only some of the biblical prophecies about the future have been fulfilled. And they may differ about what's the ratio. Have only a few been fulfilled? Is there a lot left to be fulfilled or only a few things? But almost everybody agrees that that there are still some unfulfilled prophecies, particularly the second coming, the resurrection of the dead, the general judgment, and the establishing of the eternal order. At least those things. Almost everybody agrees. There are a few Christians who sometimes refer to themselves as full preterists. I prefer using the term pantillism for them because there's another kind of preterists that don't think this. But there are a group of Christians that want to say every single prophecy has been fulfilled, including the second coming, the resurrection of the dead, the general judgment, and the establishing of the eternal order. The problem is you look at the relevant texts in Scripture and it doesn't seem like Jesus has come back in the way that he was prophesied to come back, because at the beginning of the book of Acts, when he ascends into heaven, the disciples are watching him ascend and they lose sight of him and they're still standing there gawking, and angels appear and say, "Why are you men of Galilee still looking up at heaven? He's going to return the same way he left." Well, Jesus hasn't returned that way. And he hasn't raised the dead. You have to, in order to say the resurrection of the dead has happened, you have to do this radical reinterpretation of what the resurrection of the dead would be, to where it's completely unlike the resurrection of Jesus, where his body ceased to be in the tomb and he came back with a physical body so he could touch people and eat fish and all kinds of things like that. Well, that has not happened for everyone else who's died. And so consequently, since we're told we're going to be like Jesus in the resurrection, that makes it hard to say, oh, well, we have this completely other kind of spiritual resurrection that Jesus didn't.
Yeah.
When his resurrection is held up as the model of what's going to happen to us. So it really looks like the resurrection of the dead has not happened. Consequently, if the resurrection of the dead hasn't happened, the general judgment hasn't happened, and we have every reason to believe that the world has not yet been renovated with all the newly raised people. So it looks like we do indeed have prophetic events that are left to be fulfilled, and thus that a fully realized eschatology doesn't cohere either with the teachings of Scripture or with the Christian faith as it's historically understood.
Now, Rob, how's that sit with you?
I really don't want to share my views because I don't want to sway it. I don't want to be a teacher. I'm just calling to
You wanted to get the Catholic understanding. Okay, fair enough. Okay.
Well, if you want to talk about it in the future, feel free to call back. This is an area I've done some study on and would be happy to discuss it further.
Thanks, Rob. Well, that leaves us with a little bit of time. So Martin in Texas, watching on YouTube Live, can you just phrase your question real quickly for Jimmy so he has a chance to answer before the top of the hour? Martin?
Yeah, can you hear me?
Yes, Martin. What's the question?
What's your question?
Okay, so real quick, it just seems like the only way to be saved is to be a Catholic.
Okay.
My father is a deacon. My mother is a CCD teacher. There are devout Catholics. All right. I grew up a Catholic.
And the impression that you have, Martin, is that you have to be Catholic to be saved?
Pretty much, because
all right, I got to let Jimmy answer that.
Well, so that's not the Catholic Church's understanding. The Catholic Church recognizes that there are people who, through no fault of their own, don't have the Catholic faith. They may have been raised in another tradition or even another religion, and it's not their fault. They haven't encountered evidence that would require them to become Catholic. In such circumstances, as long as they otherwise cooperate with God's grace, then God will be active in their hearts. And when they die, of course, they'll be fully enlightened about God's truth. But in this life, they may not be Catholic, but he can still give them the gift of salvation, and he's willing to do so as long as they're not at fault for the fact they're not Catholic. Now, having said that, it's not one is at a disadvantage because as a Catholic, one has more means of grace, and so it is safer to be Catholic than to be a non-Catholic. But if one is innocently ignorant of the truth of the Catholic faith and otherwise cooperates with God's grace, it's still possible to go to heaven.
Martin, thank you very, very much for that. It is open forum today. Any question at all about the Catholic faith is welcome. And if you're on the line, stay on the line. Mark Brumley will be here to take questions next hour. Jimmy Akin, thank you very, very much.
Thank you, Cy Kellett.
Another fine hour, Jimmy Akin.
Do I get an obol?
Yeah, an obol for Sharon.
Oh, not an obol for Jimmy.
Oh. No, when you die, I'll give you one to take across the river Styx.
Okay.
With you. Teaching with Authority is Jimmy's latest book, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. You can also find his podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, just by searching Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Right back after this.